right, then let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15 as we go through our study of the God's Word and how He dealt with His people in the past. Heavenly Father, we just lift You up this morning. We know, Lord, that You have everything under control, that nothing's happening in this world that You haven't first known that it was going to happen and ordained it to happen, to come to pass, to bring Your people to righteousness. We know, Lord, that in You is holiness, and You have called us to holiness, and we can find that holiness in Jesus Christ as He indwells us and leads us in the ways that we should go. Lord, as we read Your Word, as we go through Your Word and contemplate and mull it over in our minds and meditate thereon, I pray, Father, that I have its perfect work in our lives, that You, from the people of the past, would teach us today how it is that we should walk and the pitfalls of not walking with You. So, Lord, have Your way with us. Open our hearts and minds to Your Word that we might glorify You today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Kings 15, as we've been going through, we're going to be going through all of these different kings. And, you know, we talk about, you know, well, why in the world we study these things that are so long ago? I mean, this is all history, and I hated history in high school. And, you know, but the Lord says that all of these things were written for our learning, so that we can learn things from the things that have happened in the past. It is said, and I don't know if I'm quoting this correctly or not, because I've heard it done a different way, but those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so we look at these things and we see that the Lord laid these things out here for us so that we would learn from these things. And so we wouldn't be caught up in doing the same things as these kings of Israel had done. But the same thing as we read in our scriptures reading for today. There are many false teachers out there that would lead you astray, to make merchandise of you, to get whatever they can out of you and then toss you aside. But there are though others that would lead you into the ways of truth, into the ways of godliness. And that's what we are here to do, is to lead in the way of godliness. Now, sin is abundant. Sin goes, you know, is in each and every one of us. But one of the wonderful things about Jesus in us is that He forgives us our sins, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we've been looking at these things, because of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's pride, God gave Jeroboam, the king to the north, 10 of the tribes of Israel to rule over. Pulled him out of the crowd, as he's going through his life, he says, Jeroboam, I want to give you 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, and I'm going to let you rule over them. God told him that He would build him a dynasty, that his dynasty would last forever. There was just one thing that was going on that, and that's the caveat is this. And he said in 1 Kings 11:38, and he says, it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. But Jeroboam disregarded those things. He thought he could do it better. He says, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to do things my way. And since the Lord chose me, then any way that I go is the right way. And that is something that really plagues all of us. We think that just because a thought comes into our head, well, I've been called of the Lord. I've been born again of the Spirit. So anything that comes into my heart or mind is got to be from the Lord, and I should follow up on it. Well, this was Jeroboam's error. And this is what we can learn from Jeroboam, is that he was promised these things. We have in the Word of God great and precious promises, as Peter would tell us. Great and precious promises. They're precious to us if we follow after them. If we disregard them, then they're going to be our downfall. We're going to live a life that is, you know, well, it's going to come to an end, and then after that, eternal fire. So Jeroboam decided, well, I'm going to do things my way. And so he set up golden calves, one to the north in Dan and one in Bethel. Now, the reason he did this was to stop the people from going down and seeing the grandeur of Jerusalem. Once you get a look at this magnificent temple that Solomon has set up, man, you're not going to want to come back. This was the only way, place where God said that your sins could be forgiven. So Jeroboam cut him off from that. And we all know what Jesus said about those who would put a stumbling block before the children. He says they should be better if they had a millstone tied about their neck and tossed into the depths of the sea. It would be better for them to do that. So God sent a prophet to tell him his religious system would be destroyed and that his dynasty would not last. And as a sign, you remember, the Lord smashed the altar that Jeroboam was worshiping at. And so it came to pass that Rehoboam died, and his son Abijam reigned in his stead. So it was Rehoboam in the south, he was the king, he died, and his son Abijam reigned in his stead. Kind of confusing, these names that come up, because they're going to sound so similar, and then we're going to say, didn't these people, you know, what's the matter with these people? Why do they name their kids all the same thing, you know? It was kind of like in Jesus' day. Every boy was named Joshua. You know, it was that time of the year. They knew the Messiah was coming, and Joshua was the name to be had by everybody. That's why Jesus had to be known as Jesus from Nazareth, or Joshua from Nazareth, so they could pinpoint who this guy was, because there were so many of them running around. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, and the daughter of Abishom." Now Abishom's 3-year reign in Judah was within Jeroboam's 22-year reign in Israel. However, in 2 Chronicles, he's called Abijah. No M, just Abijah. And this kind of confused the readers, as Jeroboam also had a son named Abijah that died, if you remember. And so already we're getting, well, who's are we talking about here? So we got to, you know, kind of stay focused on who's what and where. Now, Abishalom is the variant spelling of Absalom. It means my father is peace. And so Absalom, or Maachah there, the daughter of Absalom, that was his daughter there. And so one of the sons of David had a daughter called Maachah. "And he walked in all the sins of his father," verse 3, "and had done before that which had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." So Abijam followed his father's footsteps. He worshipped idols and promoted idol worship to all the people. Now, this was a real problem with Abijam's reign: his lack of real personal relationship with God. If you're going to rule yourself, your family, or if you're in a place of authority at work, you need to have the strength and the wisdom of the Lord to do so. You can't rule yourself even without the wisdom of the Lord. That's why we lay our lives down each and every morning, each and every minute of every day to Him, so He will lead us and guide us. Or we'll say like Jeroboam, "Oh no, I have a better plan. I have a better way of going." And that will lead to disaster. Now, Abijam didn't have that personal relationship with God. Not like his father David. David, hey, was he perfect? Not by a long shot. But you know what he had? He knew where to go to get his sins forgiven. And when confronted with his sins, he knew where to go. And he confessed his sins and turned away from him. Now, this is a warning for us to have a perfect heart before God. Now, this word perfect here, don't let it scare you. It means complete. Complete. Complete in what way? Well, complete in the knowledge of the Lord and how He operates. "We, as David, did sin against the Lord, but we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin. We respond by agreeing with Him that it is sin, and then we turn away from that sin," or as we like to call it, repenting. We repent from that which we've already confessed is wrong. You see, it's one thing to agree with the Holy Spirit, saying, "Man, this is wrong." But then we have to do something about it. It's our onus to turn away from that which we have said is wrong, or that we have read in the Word. We always run across a place in the Scripture that convicts us of our sin, and we say, oh man, I need to repent from that. But then what happens? You know, maybe an hour goes by, maybe even a day or week goes by, and we're right back doing it. And why is that? Because we have to keep the battle going. That is always going to come up in our minds. All of those things that we have done in our past are in our mind. And you know as well as I do, I'm really preaching to the choir here, that even when you're in worship, some thoughts will come into your head about the things that you've done in the past, and it's just kind of going, you know, it's like taking some of you may not know what I'm talking about here, but it's like taking a vinyl record and taking the needle and scratching it across the side there. Everybody know what I'm talking about here? Okay, everybody knows that sound, you know, and you know how it makes you feel, oh gosh, it's like nails on a chalkboard kind of a thing. But you're just going right along, man. The worship is so good, and you're just right before the throne room of God, and then, you know, whoa, man, where did this thought come from? And I'm worshiping the Lord. I don't even have to ask for a show of hands because I know it happens to each and every one of us. We try to worship the Lord. And then what happens? We say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Here I am, right? I'm in the midst of your people. I'm worshiping you with all of my heart. And all of this stuff starts to come to, man, what am I going to do? And so the Lord says, I forgive you. Set you on the path. Okay, let's worship again. I really was enjoying your worship. Come on, let's get it started again. Don't worry about, hey, these things that have happened. It happens to everybody. It may interest you to know that it happened to Jesus as well. But he did things without sin. He didn't respond to it. He knew exactly what to do because he was human now. You know, don't get me wrong. He was tempted in like ways as we are tempted. Let that sink in for just a second. In what ways have you been tempted this last week? Today on your way to church, Jesus was in fact tempted in like manner as we are. Now, I don't think that there was, you know, any freeways in his day, and I don't think they were doing 70 miles an hour, and I don't think he was cut off by, you know, this raging chariot that went by. But he was tempted with frustrations just like we are. He was tempted just like we are, and yet without sin. He fulfilled the law. The law says this, and he fulfilled it perfectly. And then there was the sacrifices of when you do sin? He fulfilled that as well. And he could say, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy those things. I came to fulfill it, to show you that I am the Messiah. You know, to show him really, hey, I wrote the book. I know what it says. And I fulfilled it completely. But in verse 4 as we read, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem and set up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. Now that lamp there is talking about progenitors, you know, hey, now I have a son and the line is going to continue. The Lord promised David he would build him a house that would last forever, remember? So the Messiah's line could be traced to David. That's the purpose of the genealogies in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1. That's what they're there for, to trace Jesus all the way back to David and then beyond. But David completely, because that's where the promise, I'm going to build you a house forever. And so once the Messiah takes the throne, it will go on forever. It isn't going to be, the Lord's not going to come to earth and reign just for 1,000 years. As sometimes we put that in there as the millennial reign. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever. He'll always be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything. And he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Perfect record until, Uriah the Hittite. And why does he keep bringing that up? Why has it plagued David all of his life? Because it keeps him humble. Just like when we remember our sins from the past, it keeps us humble. Because we think, oh, hey, now I'm walking with God. Everything is hunky-dory. Everything is great. I'm just living the good life here. And then all of a sudden, oh, yeah, that's right. I need to be humble before my God. You know? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is right before the Lord, right? To walk humbly before our God. Now, this reminder of this incident with Uriah the Hittite lets us know that none of us live a perfect life. We all have struggles with sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says, "And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." I've heard people say, I have heard people say that I've been saved for 30 years and I haven't sinned once. Really? What, have you been in a coma? You know, I mean, what's the deal here? You know, it's just like everybody sins. It says so in the Word. How can you be a Bible-believing person and not believe the Bible? But it says, and it goes on, it says, "But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar." And who's the Him here? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of sin. And His Word is not in us. But then He goes on in chapter 2, He says in verses 1 and 2, He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." Oh man, yeah. We don't want to willfully sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Nobody, absolutely nobody, will be go to hell because of their sin. Nobody. It's all been paid for right here. Propitiation means that sacrifice that was worthy, that sacrifice that was acceptable by God. That's what propitiation means there. Okay? And that advocate, He isn't our judge. He's our lawyer. Man, it don't get no better than this. He's our lawyer. So He's not judging us. The accuser of the brethren is somebody else. There's another guy that accuses the brethren. We know all well but who he is. But we're not going to mention him right now because we want to focus in on our lawyer, our attorney. And what does an attorney, a good attorney, tell you? Now, if you have never had any dealings with an attorney, praise God. I pray that you never do. But the first thing that an attorney will tell you is shut your mouth. Say nothing. Let me do the talking. And you know what Jesus says to the accuser? He's mine. He's righteous. He's covered by my blood. My sacrifice covers him. Because we'd sit there dumbfounded, all the accusations that are coming, they're all true. True enough. So keep your mouth shut. Let Jesus do the defending. He's our lawyer. He's the one that's going to get us out of the jam. And you know where the jam is, folks? Right here. This is the jam right here. When the enemy brings up the things from the past, when your flesh rises up and says, "This is the things that you're about," you say, "Nuh-uh. My lawyer will handle that." And we focus in on the Lord. See, a lot of us get messed up because we're not focused on the Lord. We don't realize that He's with us all the time to help us, to give us strength in those times of weakness, to cleanse our thoughts. In verse 6, he says, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." Now, we could look at this, and we could spiritualize it in a sense, or allegorize it as in a way, of the war between the flesh and the spirit. And it's always going to be with us throughout our entire life. We think that, okay, I've been born again of the Spirit, all of that stuff is behind me now, everything is smooth sailing. No, that's where the battle starts. That's where the warfare begins. Before, you were on the enemy's side. And he's not going to attack anybody on his side. But soon as you switch sides, oh man, you're open for some warfare. And if you've been a Christian for, a week or two, you know what I'm talking about. You know, I mean, it's not all, running through the fields of daisies and just praising the Lord. No, it's a battlefield, folks. We have entered into warfare. So even though the Lord took 10 tribes from Rehoboam, He had animosity toward Jeroboam, and they always had little border skirmishes. He tried to take land here and they get land back and that kind of a thing. And so it was a give and take all through that time. And, stop and think about the resources that were wasted during this time. The Lord took it away from him. So, all right, Let's deal with what we got. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So this war continued from generation to generation to generation. 2 Chronicles 13 fills us in more interesting details about the reign of Abijam, also called Abijah in 2 Chronicles. It tells us how there was war between Jeroboam of Israel and Abijam of Judah, and how Abijam challenged Jeroboam on the basis of righteousness and faithfulness to God. Surprisingly enough, because we know that he didn't have a relationship so much. So, you know, there's something more going on here than what's proclaimed here in Kings. But Jeroboam responded with a surprise attack, and victory seemed certain for Israel over Judah. But Abijam cried out to the Lord, and the Lord won the victory for Judah that day. In 2 Chronicles 13:18, it says this: Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because, listen carefully, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. You are not strong enough to fight these battles. You were never intended to. Your job is to surrender to one who can. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the one that fights the battles. He's the one that's going to give you victory. You'll never get victory if you fight the battles yourself. Yet Chronicles tells us that his standing at the end of his brief reign in 1321, it says, But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. Man, this guy was prolific. Okay. Now, it didn't just happen in those 3 years. I mean, it had been built up from that. But, you know, he had many offspring. And so, therefore, the lamp was that. He had many sons that would be able to sit on the throne because they were of his progenitors. In the midst of the victory and good leadership for Judah, he never had the relationship with the Lord that he should have. He called out the Lord at the time of trouble, or that is, the people did, and the Lord gave them the victory. In verse 8, And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing these names correctly or not. I'm doing the best I can here, but so if you disagree with how they're pronounced, okay, well and good. Go ahead and pronounce them any way you like. You know, you can call him Bob if you want. I mean, that's all up to you. I'm sure I'm going to get called on the carpet when these guys... Asa? Really? That's my name? Really? That's how you figured that? In verse 9, And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. So after a brief reign of Abijam, at the end of Jeroboam's reign, Asa became king of Judah, and his reign lasted for 41 years. Now there might be a little bit of confusion here, because we know that, you know, his father's, it said that his mother was Maacah. But there's no word for grandfather or grandmother in Hebrew. And so father and mother could refer to an ancestor. As the case in this one here, if you have a King James, it says that the mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, or the grandmother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, is the way that it should read. And I believe that the New King James says grandmother in both senses, but they're not. And this is going to play an important role as we continue on. So it is referring to his grandmother. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. The kings of Judah were measured against David, the founder of their dynasty. He was the guy, he was the one that you measured yourself to, David. And so nobody could, you know, size up with David. So in contrast to his father Abijam, Asa, followed in the same heart as David, his father, which David was actually the great-great-grandfather of Asa. So you can see how the line is continuing on here. And he took the Sodomites out of the land, verse 12, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. So we see this, it was proper for the name to be continued on here because of what was going to happen and what this mother had done. But if you think that this is the most heinous thing that a mother can do or a grandmother will do, it gets better, or it gets worse as we go on. Now, the expulsion of the Sodomites and the destruction of idols introduced by Rehoboam and Abijah were part of his reform. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to reform Israel. As Asa's deposing of his grandmother Maacah from the official position of queen and mother because of a repulsive Ashtoreth pole, he burned in the Kidron Valley. Now, an interesting thing about the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was a place where they threw the garbage. This was the garbage dump. And so what they would do is they would burn the garbage, and every day people would bring more and more garbage and throw it into the dump. So it was a continual burning. It was a continual stench that was being lifted up in that particular area. It was also the place where they worshiped Molech. Now, if you remember, we talked about Molech before, which was where they disposed of babies that were unwanted. So with the stench, the continuous burning, and the screams of the children being sacrificed there, it was a very pronounced type of hell. And the rabbis used to use that as a symbol of what hell was going to be like. The continuous burning, the stench, the screams of the people that were sent there, and that kind of a thing. So it was an illustration of that the rabbis used of that day. In verse 14, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. Asa removed some of the high places, but not all of them, as 2 Chronicles 14, 2-4 tells us. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Good record so far. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the image and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. So this was quite a reform, especially coming from a background of idol worship. It was Asa's aim to stamp out idolatry and promote the worship of the Lord. As good as Asa's intentions were, you can't change a person's heart. Doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how much browbeating you do, no matter how much gospel you preach to a person, it is not going to change the person's heart until the Holy Spirit touches that person and then he is convicted and converted. It's only the Holy Spirit can do that. So let's not get frustrated if we have a loved one that we would love to see saved. And as we continuously live our lives as a Christian testimony, let that be enough. Let's not browbeat people, because that can cause real, you know, they can push people away really well. But just live your life as a witness of what God can do to a person that's surrendered to him. And in verse 16, we read again, "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days." So Asa enjoyed a 10 years peace after Jeroboam defeated Abijam, and his interval was wisely and energetically spent in making internal reforms as the increasing the means of national defense. So he built up the fortresses and things like that, and that was a wise move on that part, or was it? We get the backstory of who Baasha is when we get to verse 25. So hold on, we'll get there in a minute. "And Baasha, king of Israel," verse 17, "went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. In the 15th year of his reign, however, Baasha, king of Israel, commenced hostilities against him and invaded his kingdom. He erected a strong fortress at Ramah, which was near Gibeah and only 4 miles north of Jerusalem." So this was a continuous struggle for dominance. you know, hey, he's trying to expand his territory here. Let me encroach as much as I can here. And Baasha gained the upper hand in the days of Asa because he effectively blocked the main route to Judah at Ramah. So this was the way that they went down so that they could worship. But basically Baasha closed the doors. Okay, close the borders, you can't go. You can't come in, you can't go out. So it kind of reminds me of the Berlin Wall during the days of the Cold War. Yeah, you know where I'm at here? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'm going to look to... Nope, no, I don't know why. You've heard of the Brandenburg Gate, right? So... In verse 18, and Asa took all of the silver and the gold that were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of the of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrim, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, and dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he might depart from me. So Asa used his treasures that he dedicated to the Lord. He took things out of the house of the Lord so he could bribe the king of Syria. Now, this didn't go over too well with the Lord, but we'll get to that in a second. Apparently, Baasha of Israel could not stand against Judah by himself, so he needed to, withdraw. He needed the backing of Syria to do this. But in 2 Chronicles, we read that God was not pleased with what Asa did. I keep switching back and forth. I hope you're not getting confused in here. Okay. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 and 9 through 9 says, and at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, which very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Wherein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. So it's interesting that the Lord would lay this out here like that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Who is willing to trust me? Are you willing to trust the Lord today? He wants to do great things with you. Hey, anything, anybody, you know, I'm looking around, anybody, you know, raise your hand. Hey, you want me to work strong in your life to be a witness, to show, myself strong in your life, to bolster your faith? I'm ready. Are you willing? You see, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. It's the question that the Lord asks us each and every day. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Oh, sure, I trust him with my salvation. I trust him with my justification. I trust him with my righteousness. But do you trust him as you're walking in this world? You see, like Asa did here, he tried to get the world involved in his walk. He wanted the defense of the world to defeat his enemy. And it came to nothing. We're going to see a little later that it cost him quite a bit. In verse 20 we read, and so Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of the hosts, which he had against the cities of Israel, and he smote Hijon, and Dan, and Elbeth-Makkah, and all Cinneroth, and all of the land of Naphtali. And so Ben-Hadad invaded the northern Israel, striking as far north as to Dan, and all of what would be later known as Galilee, and the Galilee region, the Sea of Galilee, as well as the Golan Heights. You know, if you're familiar with what's happening, that's all the expanse up into the north there. And so it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he left off building of Ramah and dwelled in Tirzah. Now Tirzah was the capital city of where he would be. And so after losing support from Syria, he bugged out and went home. In verse 22, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had builded, and the king Asa built with them Gibeah of Benjamin and Mizpah. So all of those timber and lumber that and the stones, they all went back down south, and he built up the fortified cities there. His plan was clever and successful, however. So it seemed to work out, as sometimes our plans do. When we put our plan in motion and we try to do this and that, hey man, it worked out pretty well. But was it pleasing to God? Now, for getting help from Syria's king, the prophet Hanani rebuked Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 9, and resented the rebuke. Asa resented the abuse and put Hanani in prison. So this is kind of a deterrent to a lot of people saying, hey, well, I'm not going to speak forth the word of God. They're going to put me in prison. I've read the book of Acts. I've seen what they did to Paul. Look what they did to Jesus. He was the perfect man. That's exactly what we're in for. We're in for a warfare. We're in a battle. But the Lord will stand with us. As he stood with Daniel in the lion's den, he will stand with us. As he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he will be with us in the fire as well. The rest of the acts of Asa and all of his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So there was a cost to doing things his own way. 2 Chronicles 14 through 16, these chapters here demonstrate all of the things that Asa had done. He encouraged national piety. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, their God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He built fortified cities and presided over a long period of peace. In response to Asa's prayer, God defeated a huge Ethiopian army that came against Judah. And it's something that we'll read about in more detail when we get to 2 Chronicles. And he had encouraging word from the prophet Azariah that encouraged him to continue his reforms. Asa led a national recommitment to the Lord. Second Chronicles 15, 12 through 13, he says, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." And so this is something that the Lord did not mandate. He did not mandate a forced worship of God. That is so fake, it's so unreal, that it's heinous unto the Lord. You can't force somebody to worship God. It's a matter of the heart. And even if they did, it wouldn't mean anything, because they wouldn't mean it. Hey, worship God, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Forcing somebody to worship doesn't work. It does absolutely no good. Now, Asa suffered a disease in his feet. Some think it was gout. Others think it was some vascular disease. In any case, it incapacitated him. But as men are prone to do, Asa forgot the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 16:12, "And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceedingly great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to physicians." Physicians couldn't help him. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Jehoshaphat was quite a character. It's well worth looking into, let me tell you. But now we read about the turmoil in the kingdom of Israel. In verse 25, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his fathers, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." So God only permitted him to reign for 2 years. I mean, so this guy must have been some really bad news here. "And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all the Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead." So we see these intrigues now starting to happen, Okay, the not infighting, but people from the outside are coming in to take the throne and that kind of a thing. And that's what the Lord promised would happen. You know, hey, you don't want to follow in my way? This is what's going to happen. People from all corners of the earth are going to come and they're going to attack your land. And they're going to, you know, just fight for dominance over that. Now, Baasha, this is kind of an interesting guy. He slays the king and then he has the charisma to be able to put himself as king, and the people accepted him. So this is kind of an interesting thing. Now, they didn't take that city that they were after there, but Nadab was killed when they abandoned the mission. It seems that Nadab was the driving force to expand the territory. So they're moving in, trying to take the land back from the Philistines. Didn't work too well. Verse 29, and it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, and he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Again, Ahijah. Can they pick some other name for crying out loud? So from now on, it's going to be Bob. We'll just put Bob in there. And it was common practice for the conquering king to wipe out the previous king's family so that there would be no pretenders to the throne. Nobody would rise up. And so we see that. And it's even in our literature today. And some, you know, somebody becomes king, you wipe out all of those that would be pretenders to the throne. Anybody that would have a right to the throne, you got to get rid of. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, verse 30, and which he had made Israel to sin, by the provocation therewith, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And so it came to pass that this concludes the first dynasty, the first of the seven dynasties of the kingdom of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. Now you would think that sometime they would make peace here, you know. I mean, they were all Hebrews, you know. There's really no reason to fight, except now we've got an intermix of blood that's, you know, from another tribe, a tribe that was not supposed to reign. And man, it just goes downhill from there. So, but it's interesting, and I've looked, and there's no account of Nadab in the book of the Chronicles that we have. So either there's another book of Chronicles that we don't have, or, you know, it's just the name was just kind of blotted out. In the third year of Asa, verse 33, king of Judah, began Baasha the son of Ahijah to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So, as expected with a man who came to the throne through assassination, Baasha was quick, you know, was wicked, and he ushered in a dreadful period for Israel, both spiritually and politically. Though Baasha was not genetically a descendant of Jeroboam, having murdered his family, he was certainly a spiritual descendant of Jeroboam. And if you don't have the Spirit of the Lord reigning in your heart, you're going to have the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world is the spirit of the prince and the power of the air, or Satan himself. And he's going to lead you to do those things that are contrary to what the Bible tells us is proper conduct. And so with that, we close the book on this for today, and we'll pick it up again next week as we continue on in these things. And sometimes they can be glorious, but sometimes they can be, you know, you look at these things and how could these things happen? How could these Hebrews? Now, they're still Hebrews, by the way. I mean, I think it was from Issachar that this person came from, and they were Hebrews, and they knew all of the history of going, you know, through the wilderness and all of these things that the Lord had brought them through. And what happened? They just ignored it altogether. I pray as we go through our lives that we would not neglect the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get into the Word, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, so that we would know how to walk in this world. We need to know how to walk. We're ignorant. We don't have any clue, you know. Thoughts that come into my head, you know, I just forget about that. What's the Bible say? And what does the Bible say to do? And if you go by what the Bible says to do, you're on good solid ground. Heavenly Father, we do just lift up our lives to you today. And we ask you, Lord, that you would just give us a double dose of your Spirit now. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Help us to be mindful of the things that we think about and the way that our feet are going. Lord, help us to give us the strength to turn around, to repent from those things that we have been doing, and to walk in your ways. For these are the ways of righteousness and peace. Peace, most of all, Lord, is what we seek in this chaotic world. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.